We open Holy Scripture this morning to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. God reads there, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, and therefore he shall lift up the head." We take as our text this morning the psalm that we've just read together. And of course, what receives special attention is the beautiful words of the end of verse 3, where it speaks about the king who will have the dew of your youth. And that's also what we see today, the Lord bringing forth young people, joining themselves into the army of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, some of you have probably lived through a war. I've not. But I've read a bit about it from time to time, and it seems like in all the books that I've read, it seems like young people are always so eager to enlist in this war. There seems to be a sense of adventure, a sense of excitement that makes them want to enlist. But after tasting the real battle, that earlier desire to enlist, that sense of adventure, that excitement, it seems to dissipate. It evaporates. And instead, there comes an even more ardent desire to make it to the end, to fight well, eventually to be discharged, go home with healthy body and mind. And then they realize that when they enlisted, they had no idea of what war was really like. They didn't understand what they were signing up for. There was a certain naivety in their youth. In about half an hour's time, you, young brothers and sisters, will publicly profess your faith. Do you know what you're doing? You are enlisting yourselves as soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ, Militia Christi in Latin. And you're going to war. And it's a real war. It's a spiritual war between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. Now, of course, no one can escape this war. You're either on Christ's side or you're on Satan's side. There is no such thing as neutrality. But you've chosen to be on Christ's side. And I say that with a little inverted commas, because it's not you who have made this choice on your own, but you've made this choice because God first chose you. You know that. But still, you're choosing, and you're choosing the right side. You're choosing the winning side. For though at times it looks like the kingdom of Satan is growing stronger and growing more victorious, it seems like he's getting one victory after another. There's some big victories. Seems like there's some big losses for the kingdom of Christ. You You think of the abortion rulings and then gay marriage. Now we start reading of states permitting euthanasia. It seems like Satan's kingdom is going from strength to strength, from victory to victory. And yet, beloved, the victory belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And all who fight the good fight with Him will share in His victory. And this morning, then, we've chosen Psalm 110 as our text, and it speaks about Jesus Christ, our glorious King. And so I preach to you the Word of God with this theme: the King of Kings and His army wage a victorious war against evil. And we're going to see four things. First of all, the King and His dominion. And then the King and His army. Thirdly, the King and His priesthood. And finally, the King and His victory. So first of all, the King and His dominion. In this psalm, three people are mentioned. And we meet all three of them already in verse 1. Which says, the Lord said to my Lord. There's three people, three persons mentioned in that short little sentence. First of all, you'll notice in your English translations, there's the reference to Lord written all in uppercase or capital letters. And that's the way that the English translations refer to the name Yahweh. So there's Yahweh. Then there's a reference to Lord in lowercase letters. And in the Hebrew text, that word is literally Adonai, if that makes any difference to you. But it literally means Lord or Master, in much the way that in times past a slave might say to his owner, yes, my Lord. And so there is this Lord and Master that is referred to in this first verse. And then there's finally the psalmist himself. And we find him referred to in that little pronoun, my. My Lord. And we know that the author is David. And we know that for certain, not just because it has this title above the psalm here, but because also Christ and the Apostle Peter acknowledge that David is the author of this psalm. So we have three persons. We have Yahweh, we have David, and we have David's Lord and Master. And so you could say, we could translate this verse, Yahweh said to David's Master. And what did he say? Well, he said, sit down at my right hand. And so David's Lord and Master is given the privilege of sitting at the right hand of Yahweh. And to appreciate what this means, we need to understand that Scripture often portrays Yahweh as enthroned in heaven as King of all creation. So, for example, in 2 Chronicles 18, the prophet Micaiah saw that Yahweh sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And in Psalm 29, verse 10, we sing, Yahweh, the Lord, sits as King forever. Or Psalm 47, verse 7, God is King of all the earth. And so David's Lord is told to sit at the right hand of Yahweh, the King of all the earth. And that's not just an honor that's being bestowed on David's Lord and Master. He shares not only this honor, but he shares not just the majesty and glory, but he shares Yahweh's authority and might, his power and his dominion. And so David's Lord and Master is crowned king besides Yahweh, the King of all creation. And so it's no wonder then that this person is called David's Lord and Master, because he's a far greater king than David was. Now David was a great king, perhaps the greatest king that Israel ever had. But David's Lord and Master is going to be so much greater. He would be David's superior. David had fought and won many battles, but David's Lord and Master was going to fight fight greater battles and win greater victories. And this is conveyed in our text when Yahweh says to David's Lord and Master, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." In ancient times, the victor would demonstrate his victory by placing his foot on the neck of the vanquished king. And that, our text says, is what David's Lord and Master was going to do to all of his enemies. David's Lord and Master is going to put his foot on the neck of his enemies, indicating then his triumph, his victory. And Yahweh also says to David's Lord, "I shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." Now David did that. David had a very great kingdom. His kingdom stretched from Egypt in the west to Assyria and Babylon in the east, from Syria up north down to Moab and Edom down in the south, a vast amount of area. But that's nothing to the kingdom that David's Lord and Master would rule over. The kingdom's girth of David's Lord and Master would encircle all the earth. Yahweh would stretch the rod of David's Lord and Master so that it reached to the very ends of the earth. David's Lord and Master would be king of all creation. He would become the king of all kings and lord of all earthly lords. And who is David's Master, his Lord? Who is this king so superior to David, who would be enthroned at Yahweh's right hand, who would share Yahweh's glory and majesty and power and dominion over all the earth? Well, you know who it is. Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's beyond doubt, because Christ applies this psalm to himself. And Peter and Paul both apply this psalm to Christ. And so we could translate verse 1 as this way: Yahweh said to Christ Jesus, who is David's Lord and Master, "Sit down at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And in principle, this happened already when our Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. He was seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven, and to him the Father gave all authority and power in heaven and on earth. To Jesus Christ now belongs the dominion and the power and the glory and the majesty. Jesus Christ is King of all earthly kings and Lord of all earthly lords. And Christ Jesus has been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth with a twofold purpose. The first purpose for receiving this power and authority was that he might rescue God's elect from the kingdom of darkness and bring them into his kingdom of light. And then the second purpose is to foil all the evil schemes of the wicked one who wants to destroy the redeemed, to ultimately destroy. That's what Christ will do. He will ultimately destroy the enemies of his redeemed people. Now, in order to accomplish this first purpose, in order to bring out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light all the elect, then Christ wields this rod of power. And we can see that fulfilled also on Pentecost. From heaven, Christ sent down the Holy Spirit, who works powerfully in the hearts and minds of all those whom the Father had given to Christ. And he breaks the power of reigning sin, as we sang in hymn 81. He breaks the fetters that enslave his elect to the powers of darkness. And we see this wonderful work of Christ Jesus our Lord, David's Lord and Master. We see that this morning, because today we get to celebrate another victory of Christ, the great King of all the earth, who has redeemed 9 young people out of the kingdom of darkness, away from the powers of hell. He's delivered these 9 young people into the kingdom of light and life. And today then we see more evidence that Christ our King continues to send forth the rod of his power out of Zion, out of the church. He sends forth the Spirit to work through the preaching of the gospel. And through the Word and Spirit, Christ brings 9 more willing subjects who bow the knee before Christ, who promise to let Christ rule them in their life. And today we see the kingdom of Christ, as it were, expanding a little more. So this is the first purpose for which he's received all power and authority, to rescue God's elect from the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light. And the second purpose for which Christ the King has received all authority and might is to preserve the redeemed from the powers of darkness who want to recapture them, who want to enslave them again. In Lord's Day 52 of our catechism, we confess that our 3 sworn enemies never cease to attack us. Our enemies are ubiquitous. They're everywhere. We have the spiritual host of wickedness above us. We have the ungodly world that surrounds us. And then there is that traitor within us, the old nature, remnants of the old nature that still cling to us. And these spiritual enemies, beloved, they attack us personally. They attack our marriages. They attack our families. They attack the church and the schools. Every citizen and every institution that belongs to the kingdom of Christ is constantly being attacked by the forces of darkness. But Christ continues to fight against these powers of darkness, and he frustrates their endeavor so that they cannot win the victories that they hope to win. And we just sang in Psalm 2 that this Lord of Lords and this King of Kings, he laughs at the attempts of the powers of darkness to destroy his people and his kingdom and his church. Christ continues to defend the saints, and he preserves his church and every other godly institution that belongs to his kingdom. But Christ doesn't battle on his own. He has an army that fights with him, and that's our second point. And brings us to verse 3 of our text, the king and his army. In verse 3 we read, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." And of course this reference to your people, it refers to all those who acknowledge Jesus Christ as their king. These are the ones who have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, delivered from the enslaving power of Satan. They have been made citizens of the kingdom of God. And so, your people, that refers to the redeemed, the saints. And our text speaks about volunteers. And the Hebrew word that's used here is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to the free will offerings that the Israelites offered to God. These were the sacrifices that were not demanded, but they were offered freely by God's people, voluntarily, in addition to the prescribed sacrifices. They were offered because God had bestowed particular blessings on them and they wanted to express their gratitude. And I think it's beautiful to keep something of this sacrificial aspect of the word in mind here. Those who have been redeemed from the kingdom of Satan, those who have now been conveyed into the kingdom of Christ, they now enlist voluntarily into the Militia Christi. In the army of Christ, there is no draft. No one enlists as soldiers of Christ's army out of compulsion. All do so of their own volition. That's true for you young people. You're here because you wanted to be, not because anybody coerced you. Now, our text says that these citizens of Christ's kingdom are going to be volunteers in the day of his power. And that word power often refers to an army. There's various texts that I could refer to. And so this phrase could also be, this verse could also be translated, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your army." On the day when Christ is mustering his army to go to battle against the forces of evil, his people will be willing and ready. They will offer themselves as volunteers. They will enlist as soldiers into this army of Christ. They're going to fight with Christ. They are ready to sacrifice. And there's that element of sacrifice here. They are willing to sacrifice their will and their time and their energy and their resources and even their lives if necessary to fight with Christ. And in the second half of verse 3, David focuses upon a specific group amongst these volunteers of his people. He focuses attention upon the youth who enlist as volunteers in God's army. David writes, "From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth." And the author is using the image of dew, the watery mist that settles on the grass in the very early mornings of the hour of the morning, the womb of the morning, the early part of the morning, when the light is just breaking, and the dew makes the ground all wet. And there's three things that I'd like to say about this dew. In the first place, I read that in Palestine, the dew appears regularly, day by day, month by month, all through the year. Every morning, the dew is there without fail. In the second place, the dew is found everywhere in Palestine. It's not just limited to one or two places, but it's found throughout the land. And the third thing that I read is that the dew in Palestine is very important for sustaining vegetation, especially during the months of April to October when there's little or no rainfall. The dew serves to refresh the earth parched by the sun. Now David mentions that the youth are going to be like the dew. And perhaps he's referring to one or two or maybe all three of these aspects about the dew. In the first place, the youth of God's covenant people, they are going to be there without fail, just like the dew was in Palestine, without fail. The youth of God's covenant are going to enlist without fail when Christ sounds the muster, calling his people to battle. The youth will respond. And so the battle continues from one generation to the next generation. And Christ's army will never lack willing soldiers. And then secondly, the dew in Palestine falls everywhere. And in the same way, the covenant youth all over the world are going to be responding to God's call when he calls them to arms. And what we see happening here this morning in Mount Missouri is happening all over the world. Youth all over the world are enlisting in Christ's army. And thirdly, just as the dew in Palestine is so refreshing and revitalizing, so the youth of the covenant, with their fresh zeal and enthusiasm, they are a rich source of encouragement to the veteran soldiers who sometimes grow battle-weary and worn. And the zeal of the youth, it rekindles a fire in the belly of the older generation, urging them to continue to fight the good fight. I experienced that personally, teaching these young people. You see their enthusiasm, you see their hunger to learn, and it just excites me and it gets me all riled up again. And that's what the youth do to the older generation. They fill us with renewed zeal and enthusiasm as well. And there's one more phrase in the middle of verse 3 that we need to consider, which says, "In the beauty of holiness, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth." That's been rendered differently in different translations. One says, you will have your youth in holy array or in holy garments. And I think that's correct here. The image is like that which we read in Revelation 19 about the armies of heaven, and they are clothed in white, clean linen. And what this portrays is that this army of our Lord Jesus Christ is a holy army. The soldiers of Christ's army, both the seasoned warriors as well as the zealous youth, they have been sanctified, they've been cleansed not just from the guilt of their sin, but also washed from the pollution of sin. They've been not washed not just with the blood of Christ, they've been washed by the Spirit of Christ. And these are a holy youth. And as a holy youth, they will go out to battle against sin and evil wherever it is found. And that sin is found, first of all, in ourselves. Even though we have been sanctified through the blood of Christ and through the Spirit of Christ, there are still those remnants of the old nature in us that cling so tenaciously to us and incite us to sin. And so Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him firm in your faith." The devil is looking for our weaknesses. He's going to try to attack us just where we are most vulnerable. He knows what sins we struggle with. He knows what desires we have in our heart, what thoughts we have in our mind, and he'll capitalize on those. And he will attack you exactly where you are the weakest. And so be sober, be vigilant. Resist the devil firm in your faith. And James assures us that if we do, if we resist the devil, then he will flee from us. And so there is that enemy within that we'll need to fight against. There's also the battle within the church. Because throughout the ages, Satan has sought to destroy the church. And he does so often by sowing seeds of error, heresy. When you look through church history, you see that so many battles have been fought. Many battles that when you study them, youth, you will find that you can learn from them. And you can prepare yourself. Because you are the ones who now must contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. And the battle isn't just defensive either. We are called to go on the offense. We are called to win our neighbor for Christ. To turn our nation back to God if possible. We are called to expand the kingdom. That's why we do mission work. That's why we speak with our neighbors as we do. That's why we fulfill our prophetic office, confessing Christ uprightly before all men. We want to see the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ expand. And as we seek to expand the kingdom of Christ, the devil and the world will resist fiercely. But Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And here too, young people, and all of us, let's be encouraged with these words of Paul, that the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. And so as we fight for the expansion of Christ's kingdom, we do so knowing that we are fighting with Christ, who has all power and authority. And so we've spoken about the army of Christ. Let's turn to our third point and talk about the king and his priesthood. So suddenly in verse 4, David writes, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." I don't know about you, but it seems to me strange that suddenly there's this verse about the priesthood. We're talking about the king. And suddenly David inserts this confession that this king is also priest. That might seem odd to us, but if you think about it, it's not really that odd. Because as king, Christ cannot lead his army into victory unless he offers the necessary sacrifices first as priest. And I want to give you an example of that from the Bible. Do you remember Saul was going to go out and fight against the Philistines? And Samuel came to Saul and said that Samuel must wait there King Saul must wait until Samuel comes to offer the necessary sacrifices before he engages into battle. King Saul could not engage in war against the Philistines until Samuel offered the sacrifices. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 10. Why were these sacrifices necessary before the king went into battle? Well, ask the question first, why? Why was Israel being oppressed by its enemies? The Philistines oppressed Israel because the Lord had delivered his people into the hands of their enemies. God did so because his people were rebellious and they would not walk in humble obedience. Israel's enemies were given into the power of their enemies to oppress them because of Israel's sin. And the only way that God could redeem his people from the tyranny of their oppressor and deliver them from the misery was by way of atonement for their sin. And so King Saul, before he went out to battle against the Philistines, who were oppressing God's people, God said, you need to have sacrifices first. Sacrifices that would atone for sin. And God would see these sacrifices that Samuel would offer, and he'd be reminded of the sacrifice of the coming Christ, who would offer the perfect sacrifice for sin. And then for Christ's sake, God would deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. Well, it's true for us as well. We were all once enslaved to Satan. Why? Well, because of our rebellion against God. And God delivered us over to our enemies and handed us over to Satan as a punishment for our sin and our rebellion against him. And the only way that Christ can come to deliver us from our enemies is if he first offers the sacrifice as atonement for our sin. Now, apart from Melchizedek, no king in Israel ever served as priest, and no priest ever served as king. In the Old Testament, God divided the offices to show that no sinner could be a complete savior. There was no one man who could be a prophet and a priest and a king all at the same time. But Christ would be all three. And in our text, he's both priest and king, just like Melchizedek. And he would first of all offer that perfect sacrifice to atone for the sin of his people. And through his sacrifice, then he would receive all power in on heaven and on earth. And that's why Good Friday precedes Ascension Day. Christ as priest would first offer the sacrifice, and only because of the atonement made for sin would he receive the power in order to redeem his people from the power of the evil one. And now we turn then to our last point. Having seen the king and his priesthood, we turn to our last point, the king and his victory. In verses 5 and 6 we read, "The Lord is at your right hand, and he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. And he shall judge the nations among the nations, and he will fill the places with dead bodies, and he shall execute the heads of many countries." And pictured here, beloved, is the victory that Yahweh will give to David's Lord and Master on the day of judgment. The book of Revelation paints a similar picture in chapter 21. The battle will be extremely intense. David's Lord and Master will experience great thirst and exhaustion as he wages this war against his enemies. Can't help but think of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when he said, "I thirst." The battle against the powers of darkness will be very, very difficult for David's Lord and Master. But in this campaign against the powers of darkness, he would receive new strength. He shall drink by the brook, by the wayside, and his strength will be renewed so that he continues to pursue his enemies until he obtains the complete victory. And so God promises to provide this messianic king with all the power that he needs to be able to win the victory. And this victory is his, and it's symbolized in our text when it speaks about David's Lord and Master lifting up his head. To do the opposite, to bow the head, implies shame. If the king was to bow his head, it would be because he was defeated. But to lift up the head, that implies pride, the pride of victory. And in this battle, Christ is going to lift up his head triumphantly. Now, in a few moments, you, Chanel, Fraser, Hannah, Cornelius, Quinton, Brooklyn, Isaac, Giselle, Jordan, you're all going to enlist formally into the army of Christ. The battle will be difficult, and you yourself are weak. But you can enlist with confidence, with the certainty that you are fighting under a great and glorious King, enthroned in heavens, to whom has been given all power and authority and might. No one wants to fight a losing battle, do they? But you can fight the good fight with confidence. The confidence of victory under the banner of our conquering hero, Jesus Christ. For his is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is his. His is the kingdom, and he is exalted as Lord over all. Amen.